Thank you, men. All right, we are in the second half of a very short study on Islam and the Muslim religion. And the reason that we're doing that is because when we come to Genesis chapter 21, we have looked specifically at Ishmael. And when you trace the Muslim religion back, you'll find that that is where they trace their roots to ultimately. If you study their history, you find that they take themselves back to not Isaac, but to Ishmael, and claim that they have a promise of God as well. And it actually supersedes the promise that was given to Isaac, and they actually discount what we would believe about the promise to Isaac. Let me do just a real brief review, and this took us a whole week to do, but if we look at the life of Ishmael, we find that he was part of a family that was kind of a struggle for him, because while he was wanted, when he was given to the family, it was not the son that was promised, and he still had a lot of ambitions, but seemed to struggle with the fact that God was not choosing him to be the anointed one. And so as he comes through his life, he is circumcised at 13 years old, and then his father loves him greatly and asks for a blessing on his life. And finally, when he is cast out, when Sarah demands that they leave because of Ishmael's behavior, then he goes out, he becomes an archer, he has an Egyptian wife, his mother goes to find him, but we do know that he still had some ties with the patriarchal family. And how do we know that? Do you remember what chapter 25 records? What was there? Corey? Yeah. It was the burial of Abraham. And at the burial of Abraham, it very specifically says that he was buried by his sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And so he still had ties with the family, even though he was cast out. But we know as well from looking at other passages that he had 12 sons and one daughter, and he lived 137 years before he was gathered to his people. And one other thing that we know is that Isaac's son, really the rebellious son, Esau, sought out Mahalah, Ishmael's daughter, and married her. And there seems to be an implication in that it was an intentional slam to the family when he went to find that side of the family, as it were. He kind of crossed the railroad tracks, as it were. Well, we find some divine things about him, or divine statements about him as well. God is the one that chose his name. Way back at the beginning of his life, God described his character. And that description is not pleasant. He's described really as a foolish man. He's one that's going to roam, or he's going to have a nomadic characteristic, and that he's going to be characterized by conflict. And the idea that's in that verse that he's going to be in the presence of is really that he's going to be in the face of, and that's a confrontational type thing where he's going to get up in someone's face and he's going to provoke anger. And they must have an Ishmaelite on the Yankees team if you watch sports, because they had a bench-clearing brawl last night. Ishmael was described from the beginning, and God destines him for greatness. He tells Abraham, "I'm going to make him great, but it's going to be outside the covenant. It's not going to be inside the covenant that God has with Abraham." And quite often he's used as an illustration in the New Testament for fleshly living and for living under law instead of living under faith or living under grace. Now, here's where we finished last week. When we look at the Scripture and we study through the Old Testament, we have a pretty clear picture of what took place. The Bible tells us that Ishmael was born, and that's the reason we went through all of that history. Ishmael is born to an Egyptian slave and born under circumstances that ended up being adverse because it is not God's will, it was not God's plan. And so while he is loved by his father, there seems to be a real distance from Sarah and a lot of conflict between Sarah and Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael, and there's a real difficult upbringing there. Well, finally, when Isaac is born and he's 3 years old, Ishmael is making fun of Isaac and probably rebelling against God's choice of him as the heir to the covenant promise. And Sarah sees this, probably not the first time, but she demands that Hagar and Ishmael be put out, that they can't stay there. And Abraham struggles with it, but God clearly says, send them away, and they are to live on their own, and I'll take care of them, and I will fulfill my promise to him, and so he sends them out. In the next chapter, and this is what we'll have as our topic on Sunday, in Genesis 22, is a very familiar passage where God asks Abraham to take his son to Mount Moriah, a couple of days' journey, and to sacrifice him. And a lot of struggles with that. We look at that and say, well, why would God ask him to do that? Well, you have to come Sunday to get some of the answers to that. But God asked him to take his only begotten son, his only son, and to sacrifice him on a mountain. And God provides a sacrifice in his place. Very picturesque. Very much a picture of what happened in the New Testament. And then God provides himself a lamb, a ram in this case, and he does not sacrifice Isaac. And so they come to the place where they move on, and eventually Abraham dies and Isaac becomes the heir of the promise, and of course Jacob and Esau and down the line. But if you go to the Quran, and I mentioned last week, you'll see this as K-O-R-A-N, which is Quran, or Q-U-R, and it's actually Q-U-R-A-N, or a mark there. You'll see it written several different ways. It's all the same. It really doesn't matter. The Quran, it presents this whole story completely differently. And if you remember, as we looked at that at the end last week, what it says is that Abraham was asked to take Ishmael to the mountain and sacrifice him. And God had chosen him. And it really was Ishmael that had the covenant promise, not Isaac. And so we have a divergence way back in the Old Testament, where Islam, Muslims, take this direction and Christianity takes this direction. And so at that point, we've got some problems that we have to wrestle with. Now, I mentioned last week, I'm not the expert on Muslims or the Islamic religion. I can give you a lot of sources, and I've studied it some, but it's pretty broad. And so tonight what I want you to do is I want you to get kind of an understanding of the Muslim religion, but I want you to get an understanding of it because I want you to know how are you going to approach somebody that is Muslim and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a difficult thing to do. Let's look at Galatians chapter 1 and make sure that we lay a foundation here. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul is talking to the Galatian church about their love for the law, and they've gone back into Judaism. And in Galatians 1:6, he says, I marvel, or I am amazed, that you are so soon removed, and that really is so quickly deserting, so quickly removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel of a different kind, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you, that would pervert the gospel of Christ. And the New American Standard says that would distort the gospel of Christ. In verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now, why would the Apostle Paul go to the extent of saying, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you? Why in the world would he include an angel from heaven in that directive? Why would he do that? Chris? Satan comes as an angel of light. Absolutely. Think about some of the religions that you know, especially cults. What is the source of their authority? Think about Mormonism for a minute. How did the Mormons get their authority? The angel Moroni. Very good, Jason. How did the Muslims get the Quran? Gabriel. There you go. This was as prophetic as you get anywhere in Scripture. If I'm going to start a false religion, I have to have some authority. I've got to be able to say that I have something that stands above the Scripture. Some reason to look at you and say, you have to believe me instead of believing what this Bible says. The only way to do that is to claim it comes directly from God. And of the cults and false religions, when you go and you begin to study them, this is a high percentage. I don't know the percentage. But most of the time, you will find that the cults begin as a result of somebody claiming that an angel spoke to them and delivered a message to them that is contradictory to what the Scripture says. And you should believe them because it's an angel from heaven. Now, there are two problems with that. Problem number one is that Paul specifically, and I'm sure when he said that, it was like, well, Paul, why would you include that? That became the pattern. Number one, Paul said, you're gonna have to watch for this. Number two problem is, let me ask you this question. Chris just answered this. Could an angel from heaven deliver another message? Will an angel from heaven ever deliver another message? What about in the future? The Antichrist, the man of sin. You go into Revelation, you've got angels that are going to deliver false messages. You have this as a real possibility. Now, we don't know the extent of it. I'm very careful about this whole angelology. This was a big thing for a while. It's kind of died now. But it was a big thing where people were in touch with their angels and trying to figure out who their guardian angel was and all this different stuff, mapping demons on the map and way off into angelology and demonology. But it is possible that Satan himself will deceive you. He comes as an angel of light. And so when Paul says this, he's laying the groundwork for us and he's saying, though we, that means anybody in my camp, or an angel from heaven, come and preach any other gospel to you other than that which you have already received, let him be accursed. And let me tell you how important this is. I will repeat it for you. And so he repeats it in the very next verse. He says, I'm going to stress this, that if there is anyone who comes and gives you anything different than what you have received in this, it is an absolute falsehood and you have to reject it. And so as we come to this particular topic, that groundwork has to be laid, and we have to go directly to that verse, and we'll put the whole idea of the angel down here at the end of this slide, actually. But the Quran presents a completely different picture of Genesis than what we find in the Scripture itself. Islam was founded by Muhammad, and the word Islam or Muslim actually means submitted one. And the way they came to that was that Muhammad was born around 570, died in 632. He was an Arabian trader from Mecca. You'll recognize that name a little bit that you've heard. And the Muslims set the hinge date of history at 622. Like we have in the year of our Lord Jesus Christ, Muslims set their time, they date things from 622. That was the year that Muhammad fled from Mecca to Medina. And that is the time that he supposedly submitted to the Lord. And that's where the name Islam or Muslim comes from. And as you go on and study this, this flight, his fleeing from Mecca to Medina, I can't pronounce these words. I don't know my Arabic very well. Maybe some of you guys who have been in these lands could help. But the Hirja, anybody know? Higira? We could say anything we want. They don't know. Yeah. Whatever that means, it is flight. And that is what the word means in Arabic. But it supposedly marked Muhammad's turning point of submission to God. And then this began then his proclamation of a new revelation, something new. It is important to remember that this is way after the book of Galatians was written. This is about 500 years, 600 years after Galatians was written. And so we've had Scripture for a long time before all this takes place. And here is the problem that we begin to run into. Muhammad is supposedly the last prophet superseding Christ. And so here will be one of the test questions at the end. Here is Christ, and then after him comes the last prophet, Muhammad. And because he comes after, that means he has more authority than the one before him. They believe that the Bible is corrupt, and the Quran is the final word of God. And we'll come back to that in just a second with this. But if you look at the Quran, it is divided into 114 surahs or chapters. And if you would look at it and study it, it's about the size of the New Testament in our Bible. And it was supposedly transmitted by Gabriel over a 23-year period. And so here is exactly what Paul warned us about in Galatians. He said, you're going to come to a time when somebody looks at the Scripture and says, it's not accurate, and an angel has to come down, and he has to straighten things out. Now, it might run through your mind, well, how do we know that's not true? How would you answer that? How do we know that's not accurate? Eric? Yeah. You look at what the Quran says God says, and you study it as opposed to this, and you've got some real problems with that. Okay? Good. What else? That would be my first point that I would make to you. That would mean that God's Word did not truly exist until the Quran was translated. What does the Bible say about its own self or its own Scripture? It says, Thy Word is forever settled in heaven. And it tells us that we've got the book of the law, and it was preserved, and we have examples of that. And all the way through, it tells us that God will give us His Word. And what that would mean would be that until 622 A.D., people did not have a book of Revelation. They might go way back in the past and say sometime they hadn't lost it, but it means that we're looking at several hundred and really several thousand years without any written word. And so we've got a real problem with that, both from the aspect of God Himself and from the aspect of what the Scripture promises us, so it doesn't work very well. All right. So those are two really good reasons that we look at and say, no, we have to reject that because there's some real problems with the logic on all of that. Now, the two things that I want you to go away with tonight, and I don't want you to memorize these, I just want you to have an overview of what a Muslim believes. So here are the five basic Muslim doctrines. And these will be in addition to five practices that they have in just a second. But here are five basic Muslim doctrines. Before I put them up there, can you tell me what any of them are? What do you know about Muslims? What are the basics of Muslims? I'm not talking about the five pillars. Uh-uh. Don't confuse me. No. What's their basic doctrine? All right, here's number one. There is only one God. And who is that? Allah. Okay? Okay? Secondly, there have been many prophets. I put two of them up there. There have been many prophets, including Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad. And that is not the exclusive list. That's just including. And so what happens is that as we talk about the characters in the Bible, do they look at us and go, oh, no, they don't exist. What do they look at us and say? Well, sure. You don't have exactly what they said, but I agree with you that there was an Abraham, that there was a Moses, that there was a Daniel, that there was an Isaiah. These guys are all prophets, including Jesus Christ. Now, initially, just in your initial, what is the problem with this list that's up here in the back? There's a major, major problem with it. Troy, what were you going to say? There you go. You can't put Jesus in that list. That's like saying, well, you just can't. I don't even give you illustrations of it. Because you've got Jesus Christ, who, was he a prophet? Well, yes, he was. He was much more than a prophet. He is the Son of God. And so you can't put him in that list and include him as just a prophet. They've demeaned the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Galatians 1 said is going to happen. We're going to have a different view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third doctrine. God created angels, some of which are good and others evil. Really, we would agree that there are good and evil angels, but what would we disagree with in that statement?
God doesn't create evil.
He doesn't create evil angels. Angels became evil because they chose to become evil. Now, how did all that happen? You'll have to ask Gary Comparetto. He'll straighten you out. Where is Gary? There he is. Yeah, he can help you with that. I don't know. But we don't know all the details on that. But if we say God created evil angels, we've got God creating sin. And so there's a problem with that, obviously. The Quran is God's full and final revelation. All right, now, obviously we would disagree with that. But if I'm a skeptic, and let's say that I'm not even a Bible believer, what am I going to say to this? Major flaw in this, if you think about it. It's His full and final revelation.
God's going to be revealing things after Christ returns throughout eternity that we don't know.
Okay. All right. I got a major argument. Kathy? All right, that's true, but I'm not a Bible believer. That doesn't matter to me. All right, whose hand is that? Meg?
Well, this is another final revelation.
There you go. How do you know that Gabriel's not going to come again and reveal it to me? Who's to say that Gabriel won't come back, or Michael this time, and he won't reveal to Bob? Another, see, front row, you always get in there. Reveal to Bob another version of it. How do you know that that's what's not going to happen? And so, if I'm a skeptic, I'm going to look at that and say, you can't claim that's final because of the way you got it. That just doesn't work. It's not a record of what happened. And then here's the last one. The final day of judgment is coming, followed by heaven for the faithful and hell for the lost. Okay, and again, we would have some real problems with this because in their doctrine, heaven is based upon being faithful. And it obviously says nothing about trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. It doesn't give any specific parameters to how you get into heaven. And what that has done is, for those who are jihadists, what is a sure way to get into heaven? Martyrdom, yeah. To fly into the World Trade Center. You have proven your faithfulness to the Muslim religion when you have killed yourself in an effort to be faithful to Allah. And so that is why you have the terrorists, because that is proving your faithfulness beyond any doubt when you're willing to give your life for your religion. And of course, you have all the other promises of the seven virgins, there are 70 virgins that will be there, and it is a bizarre thing when you look into it, but here's the way it is controlled. And then, of course, hell for the lost. If we just say, will the lost go to hell? Yes, they will, but when they define lost, we're in that group because we are not Muslims. And so these are the five basic doctrines of Muslims. These are the just foundational things that they believe. All right, now, the five basic pillars of Islam. Do you know any of those? What's one of those? Okay. 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 She's got an 80%. It'll come to you. Tell me if you think of the last one, all right? So, because we're at the four here. Here's the first one. All that is necessary for you to convert to Muslim, to Islam, is that you have to confess the Shahada. And that is, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is His messenger, or Muhammad is His prophet. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. That is all that's required. You have to say that and, in essence, be convinced of that. But you have to acknowledge that there is no God but Allah. Muhammad is his prophet or his messenger. Now, when someone does that, what have they done in the eyes of biblical Christianity? What did you say, Shawnee? You've denied Christ. You have denied everything that the New Testament stresses for us to believe. You have denied the one God that we teach, and you have replaced him with Allah, whom they will try to say is the same, but he's completely different when you read the Quran. And when you say Muhammad is his messenger, Muhammad then takes a position above Christ, and it eliminates the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And so that is, in essence, denying everything that the New Testament teaches. Here's the second pillar. You have to pray the Salat. You didn't get this one, did you?
No, I thought I went through.
Okay, you got it. All right. And the Salat, I meant to look this thing up. I don't really know exactly what that is, but there is a prayer that they repeat five times a day, and I'm not sure if it is this. There is one God, his name is Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. But there is a you have to repeat this five times a day. Ron?
There's some other guidelines too. You have to face Mecca.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, and you may have seen some of those things as you've watched these, where they gather in their, they don't call them temples, do they? Their mosque. They gather in their mosque, and when they gather in their mosque, the mosque is built. Much like the Old Testament temples, tabernacles, always set up a certain way facing the east. Theirs is always facing Mecca, and they gather together at a certain time, and it's a big deal if you mess with this. They gather together, and five times a day they get down on their knees and they bow and they repeat this. And this is part of their religion.
Also, it doesn't matter where you're at.
Right.
I have a picture when I was in the Ivory Coast. We were standing in front of a big hotel, and this guy walked over to the side of it, took down his little...
His mat.
Mat. Mm-hmm. And went, and I've got a picture right in the middle of the day, whatever time they do.
Yeah.
It's no matter where you're at.
Right. Absolutely, yeah, and this is part of your religion. This is you. You have to do this, and it is a works-based religion. And I have to tell you, people like a works-based religion. One of the things that often hinders people from coming to a Bible-believing church is that ours is not works-based. Now, we expect believers to work for the Lord. But your works will not save you. And people like to do works. They like to do something in order to earn salvation. We're programmed that way. It is sometimes difficult for us just to accept by grace through faith the Lord Jesus Christ. But you pray this five times a day. All right, let's move to the third one. You keep the annual feast. And this is the ninth lunar month. It's called Ramadan. And as I understand it, somebody might be able to help me with this, but that feast or fast, did I put feast or fast? Yeah, fast, okay. The fast, you can't eat during the daylight hours, basically. It's not really a month-long fast like we think of. You can eat at night, if I understand it correctly. And you will hear about Ramadan. As a matter of fact, we heard recently about Ramadan in Afghanistan. And the question always is, you know, do we attack them during their Ramadan? It would be like somebody attacking us on Christmas Day. Well, you know, we could have a long discussion about that, but that is the problem. It is a religious battle that's going on. And so that is something that is part of their religion. Number four, you have to give alms to the needy. And it's 1/40th of your income that you're supposed to give. And then the last one is that every able-bodied Muslim must make one pilgrimage during his life to Mecca. That is your goal, your intent is that sometime during your life you will make it to Mecca. So those are the five pillars of Islam. Those first are the five doctrines, and then the second group is the five pillars. These are the things that you have to do. Now, with that in mind, and we could study this for a long time. There are a lot of nuances to this. I put this down. This is not officially one of the pillars, but some have exalted jihad or the holy war to the level of a pillar. And that is why what they would call the extremists are constantly attacking us. That's why they have the terror cells. And that is what has happened. Now, why are Muslims so difficult to win to Christ? This is what we really come down to, and why is it such a struggle? So I put three things down here. One of the reasons that it is extremely difficult to win them is because they believe much of what we believe. They would believe in creation. They believe in angels. They believe in heaven. They believe in hell. They believe in the resurrection. They believe in Christ's existence. And not only his existence, but they'll give you the virgin birth. They'll give you his miracles, his ascension. They'll give you that he might be coming again. They'll acknowledge his sinlessness. And this is where we really struggle. Because I'm not trying to convince somebody that Christ existed. I'm trying to convince this person that Christ was who he claimed to be. And by their understanding, then, the second problem comes in. They consider their scripture and their prophet superior to our Bible and superior to Christ. And so when I go to witness to a Muslim, I have really no authority in his eyes, because my Bible, he's been taught from birth, is inaccurate. And so I can't trust it. I cannot open this Bible and read to him and expect him to believe it, because his Quran is later and it is a much more up-to-date version, as it were. It's been straightened out by Gabriel, as far as they're concerned. And then the last thing comes in. They are programmed to reject and contend with any other religion. That's the way, and I use the word programmed intentionally. From birth, they are programmed to contend with anything that is in conflict with this idea of Islam. And so when you present something other than Islam, not only are you the enemy, but they try to deny it. What does the Quran say you should do to that person? Ron?
Kill him.
It says that if you kill him, you're actually proving yourself faithful. And so from the very beginning of their lives, they are programmed to believe anything other than this Muslim religion, this Islamic faith, is something that makes a person an enemy. And the highest form of heresy in their minds would be to say that there is more than one God, what they would call shirk. And this is a major issue with them in Christianity. Why would they claim that we have violated this? What is it? The Trinity. This is a major problem when you talk to a Muslim. He would look at you and say, you believe in three gods. And you would look at him and say, no, I don't. I believe that three in one, that they're all one God. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. You just violated their principle, their highest doctrine that they have. You have three gods. No, I don't. They're all God. It's the how God manifests himself to us. You have three gods. He has been programmed from the beginning of his life that Christianity has three gods. And that is absolutely wrong, because there is only one thing required to become a Muslim. And what do you have to believe? One God, and his name is Allah. And when you want me to believe that there is another God, and not only that, but you want me to believe that that other God is three gods, you have just asked me to violate what has been ingrained in me since childhood. You know, I never understood until some of these things began to happen with them, the terrorist attacks against the United States. It really, I struggled. I didn't have, battle with God, but I just struggled to read through in the Old Testament times when God would look at the Israelites and he would say, I want you to go in and we're going to take this land that I've promised you, and I want you to destroy every man, woman, and child. And boy, I have to confess, until about 10 years, I would argue it, oh, God can do that if He wants to, but it never dawned on me until we started seeing the dedication of the Muslim people. Some of them you are not going to change because they are so programmed. They are born and sworn enemies to the death of Christianity and anything outside of Islam. And I could not understand until I began to think through, you know, we're trying to change these people, and it's not going to happen apart from God's miraculous grace that these people would somehow comprehend. Satan has done a masterful job of deceiving them. I always thought Mormons were hard to witness to, and they are. They're terribly hard. But boy, you try to witness to a Muslim. The most dangerous form of error is what? Truth mixed with error. They have taken as much truth as they can and mixed it with error that so corrupts it that it is almost impossible to get a Muslim to understand what the Bible actually teaches. And this is why we really struggle to convert Muslims and to have people as missionaries in their lands. And I've got a couple of hands here, but one other thing. Think back now. What have we read about Pakistan the last few weeks? I think Sunday, didn't we read John or Tim Kassi's letter? They've gone in and they have burned churches and burned homes where Christians live. In their minds, that's fine. That's not a problem. They're glorified for that because that's what their religion teaches. All right, let me get two questions here or comments. Jason, what were you going to say? Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's a good point. It is not one of the pillars, because they list their pillars. But yeah, that would be a major issue. And if you want to understand why all the conflict in the Middle East, I hope this helps you understand that, because if you're looking at the two lineages, here's Ishmael, and that's all the Muslims, and then here is Isaac and all the Jews, and you have a natural collision that's going to take place. They want to wipe out that Jewish religion. Yeah, good. Thank you, Jason. It helps you understand completely what's going on there. And you see, too, how some of our government officials can't understand this until they understand the Bible. You're not going to comprehend it. Okay? All right, Johnny, you were going to say something earlier? Yeah. But if ifs and buts were cherries and nuts, the whole world would be a fruit salad.
That's good.
Ron?
It was a position of our government at one time. We actually sent some ships and some troops to North Africa to try to eliminate the Muslims.
Did we?
It was a government thing, so they understood. I think what I'm trying to say is our government at one time understood the Bible.
Yes.
They were Christians, yeah. And they understood the implications of that. And they knew that unleashed this would happen. And
yeah.
Unfortunately, they weren't successful.
Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. When you go back and look at history, I had an after-hours tour of the Capitol last night with Randy Forbes, a solid Bible-believing congressman. They do exist. And he gave the tour to us from a Christian perspective and pointed out, just in the little bit of the Capitol we went through, how much of God is there. And it is amazing how much our forefathers included in government. But yeah, they did understand that. Chris?
I was just going to say that I don't think we should, and I'm not an expert, but the number one thing that you can do for a Muslim is to, they love hospitality.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Huge on hospitality. There's some things that you shouldn't do. Even as far as holding the Bible in your left, you can't hold the Bible left hand, and there's a whole bunch of things. But if you get past that, the only other thing that might help, maybe, is just like you said, that the Muslims will tell you they believe in birth and they believe in virgin birth, all these other things.
Mm-hmm.
And the only thing that you can really do is plant seed and say, Muhammad didn't do any of these things.
Mm-hmm.
But you're not going to be able to win an argument with them.
Right. Right. You know, I'm glad you said that, because one of the things I didn't put on here, and I thought of this earlier today and didn't put it on, was what do you do then? And what Chris is saying is the only thing that we can do. They need to see Christians who are so real, so loving, so dedicated, such a close relationship with God that you can't deny it because of what you see. That's the only hope we have of winning a Muslim. Eric? Amen. Good. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. 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 It starts from the day you're born. Yeah. There is a film. Sound Forth, or Show Forth, whatever the movie division is that Bob Jones put out, which is the one about Dr. Dreisbach,
Beyond the Night.
Beyond the Night. And it's set in a Muslim territory, and they show that's on loudspeakers throughout the city, where the city stops over there and everything revolves around that. Yeah. Susan? You will find that the cults will parallel. They'll include a lot of true biblical knowledge in them, and then they'll depart from that. Okay. I think I saw one or two other hands, and then we better pray. Pastor Shank, were you going to say something? Yeah. Right. And many believers are hesitant to do that. They've fallen for this idea, I'm going to let my kids decide. Nowhere does the Bible ever teach that kind of a philosophy. The Bible teaches, as Pastor Shank is saying in Deuteronomy 6, put it on the frontlets of their forehead. And then he says, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You're to ingrain this in your children. And the children of this world are often wiser than the children of God in doing some of these things. Okay? All right. Let's get a prayer sheet passed out, and then we'll finish up in here. Let's go ahead and pray before we do that. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, way back in Galatians, you faithfully and carefully warned us that people would use angels to disseminate false information. Lord, I pray you'll give us wisdom. I think maybe the most burdensome thing about this is the fact that when we try to witness to these Muslim believers and their friends, that we have little capacity in and of ourselves to win them. And so, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit will take our testimony and our words and accomplish what we know we cannot accomplish. Lord, we thank you for the Scripture, and I thank you for guarding our hearts and our minds And I pray you'll help us to live in such a way that we would reflect what you have done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.